Well, we have finished the book of Nehemiah, and now we start a new book. We are starting the book of 1 Peter. So tonight I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. The reading of God's word. Tonight we begin looking at the book of 1 Peter. And the book begins with both bad news and with good news. The bad news: you are out of place in this world. People are going to think that your beliefs and your behaviors are strange. You will not fit in. You can expect trouble, trouble at work, trouble from your government, trouble within your own family. 1 Peter speaks to troubled, to suffering people in this life. But 1 Peter also brings good news, not only bad news. This suffering, this trouble, will work in you something precious, something invaluable. And this sense of displacement that you have in this life is temporary. There is something much better coming. Now, as we begin, let me say a few words about the book's author and the book's audience. The author is Peter. He was one of the 12 disciples, one of those 12 men whom Jesus chose. Be close to him, to see how he lived, to have discussions with him, to talk with him, to be taught by him. And Jesus sent these 12 men out to preach and to do works of mercy, to set people free from disease, from demons. And of those 12 men, Jesus called Peter, the writer of this book, called him the rock on which the church would be built. Peter is the one who first declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah, the central figure in the entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament. God's great plan for this universe entirely revolves around this person, the Messiah. Peter was the first one to declare, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." As Peter's writing this, it's likely near the end of Peter's earthly life. Peter's probably in his late 50s, maybe his early 60s. This is a document from a mature man, one who's probably now had decades of experience, decades of reflection about the person of Jesus. Peter has spent decades mulling over the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did. Now, who is the audience to whom Peter is writing? Verse 1 addresses them as those who are living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. From what we can tell, those regions basically cover what today we would call Turkey, the country of Turkey. It's just as you try to get a sense of the scope, the scale of this group of people, it's roughly the square mileage of the state of California in terms of square miles. And the terrain for these different places had a wide variety. There was seashore, a lot of coastland. There were mountains. There were plains. There were deserts. And within all of that, there were cities, towns, and then just country living. They were populated by people from a wide range of ethnicities and backgrounds and peoples. And though the book is filled with Old Testament quotations, it seems that the letter is largely addressed to non-Jews, non-Jewish believers, to Gentile believers. So we look tonight at these first two verses in 1 Peter. And as we look at them, we'll look at three things in the verses. First of all, we'll look at who God is. Who God is. And then secondly, we'll look at whom God has made you. Whom God has made you to be. And then thirdly, who you are in this life. So who God is, whom God has made you to be, and who you are in this life. Let's start with who God is. Verse 2. What do we see? God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. It says there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Father, Spirit, and Son. There is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Christian theology embraces this doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, and in the Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible never flatly states it in those words. That's a distilled summary of what the Bible teaches. But in places like this, the second verse in 1 Peter, and in several other places like this, we see all three persons of the Godhead identified, working together distinctively. You've got the three persons, for instance, at the creation of the world. You have the three persons at the baptism of Jesus. You have the three persons in places like Ephesians 4:4, where it talks about the one Spirit, the one Lord Christ, and the one God and Father of all. So this passage presents, once again, the three persons of the Trinity. What does it tell us about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son here? Well, Peter selects a key work, one of the key works of each of the persons of the Trinity. And then it frames what will be unfolded in the entire emphasis of the book of 1 Peter. So what does he say about God the Father? What does he say about God the Father? Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father. Of whom is God the Father? Who is the child of the Father? Well, that's answered in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man, has God as his Father. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary when the Spirit of God overshadowed her. But what does this Father do, this Father of Christ? Verse 2, it says, he elects people. He foreknows people. God, before there were any people, made a plan for the outcome of your life. Places like Romans 9:11, we see that God has determined the days and the outcome of your life. It says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. What is it saying there? It's saying, before you did anything, God had a purpose that he had chosen for your life. It's not fate. It's not determinism. You are free to do as you will. And at the same time, God has a predetermined purpose for you. It's independent of your good. It's independent of your evil. We can't explain it. We just acknowledge that this is the universe God has made. And so this means that in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, someone has made plans for you. Now, some of you may be agonizing today over some important decision in your life. So it's in front of you. You've got to decide. Will I go to the right, to the left, or forward? And you feel the weight of the responsibility about this decision because you just don't perfectly know the future. Should I marry this person? How will it turn out if I do? How will it turn out if I don't? Should I make a career change? How will it turn out if I do? How will it turn out if I don't? And deep inside, as we wrestle with these kinds of decisions in our lives, deep inside, we wish someone else would decide for us. We wish someone else had the responsibility to make the plans for our lives. If you have this Father, someone has made plans for your life. You are not an orphan in this world. You're not on your own. You have a Father who knows you well, has your best interests at heart, and is completely dialed in to your situation. So when God's people face a time of decision or face a time of crisis, the Lord gives this kind of assurance to you and to his people, like he did in Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is a cosmic question that all people face. Will someone make plans for me? Do I have a Father like that? Let's move on to what Peter says about God the Spirit. God the Spirit. Verse 2, what does it say there about God the Spirit? It says we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. With the Father, we ask the question, will someone make plans for me? Well, here with the Spirit, we ask the question, can someone make those good plans succeed? The Father's made plans for good, but who can make the plans succeed? Who will make the good plans work out? Can someone make these good plans of the Father succeed? The Spirit of God is the person of God at work to make the purposes of God happen. That's what the Holy Spirit is about. He does it in creation. He does it in his work, in the hearts and the events of people and their lives. Chief example of this, the conception of the Son of God, so that he would also become the Son of Man. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit here is going to make the plans of God work out and succeed. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, now the Holy Spirit's very often linked with power, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. How did God's plan for Jesus Christ to be born the Son of God happen? It was through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Mary. By this same Holy Spirit, this Jesus, the Son of God, did his miracles. How did Jesus do miracles? He did miracles that no one else was able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So will someone make plans for you? Yes, if you have God as your Father. Someone's made plans for good for you. Plans for prosperity, not for harm. Who can make those plans happen? I can't make them happen. You can't make them happen. How is your marriage going to turn out? How is your parenting going to work out? The Spirit of God can make it happen. The Spirit of God is the agent which makes God's plans happen in each of these endeavors. And what does Peter say about the Son, Jesus Christ? He says this, is someone willing to foot the bill for the good plans? Is someone willing to pay the price tag on these good plans? Who will bear the burden and take on any costs, any penalties that are incurred in the execution of these good plans? It is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, believers are elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What that little phrase is saying is this. Think of people who have a business idea. They make good plans. And maybe you've got something like this. You've got a team of mechanical engineering students. And they've got this business idea. They've got an idea of how to make a better ambulance, something that will improve rescue outcomes. But they're just students, just a bunch of students with an idea. How are they going to realize their good plans? They need a backer in order to start a business and to make it work out. Sometimes it would be called a silent partner, a backer who doesn't identify himself but is willing to pay, someone who's willing to absorb the financial risks and the costs to make their good plan happen. That's what the Son is. The Son of God put his flesh into the game and was willing to pay whatever it cost to make that plan happen. This is what Peter tells us about who God is. Will someone make plans for me? God the Father will. Can someone make those plans succeed? God the Spirit will. Who will pay the cost of the good plans? God the Son will. We've looked at who God is. Now, let's talk about the next point. Whom God has made you. Whom God has made you to be. And this speaks about both your identity and your value. If you are investigating Christianity and you're listening to this, here is something to consider. People today pour great effort into pursuing an identity. Who am I? Who am I, really? It's a fundamental question about your purpose and about your value. Is your identity your gender? Is your identity your sexual orientation? Is your identity your career? Is it your connections? Is it your performance and your achievements? You can tell when something has become your core identity by looking at the things that either give you joy or plunge you into sorrow. What is it that makes your heart sing? That gives you a clue about what you have made your identity. What crushes your heart? Well, that also gives you a clue about what you've made your identity. Let me give you an example. Let's say you work at an ice cream shop. That's your job. You work at an ice cream shop serving ice cream to customers. And your job position has an official title. It's staff scooper. You are a staff scooper. You scoop ice cream. And as you work, you find out there's an opening within the company for a higher position in the ice cream shop. Instead of being a staff scooper, this higher position is called senior staff scooper. Higher position is open, so you apply for it. Now, a week later, you get the call. The decision has been made. Guess what? You got the position. You are now a senior staff scooper at the ice cream shop. What does that do for you? Did your heart soar? Well, that may show the extent to which your work is your core identity. But what if the call came in and you didn't get the position? You were turned down. You're still just a staff scooper. Is your heart crushed? Well, that also may show the extent to which your work has become your core identity. Now, I want to briefly look at four things about your identity, your value, in verse 2. First of all, it says, if you're a believer, here's part of what your identity truly is and should be. You are elect, it says. If you're a believer, you've been chosen by God. 1 Peter verse 2 says it this way. 1 Peter 2 says it this way. You are a chosen generation, his own special people. It means you have to choose, but at the same time, you have to be chosen by God. Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. So we're talking about identity. For some people, this is their nagging question. Am I liked? Am I liked? Do people like me? Think back to those challenging years of being in middle school, of being in high school. You recall those times when you were around those groups, those herds, those clusters of your peers, the fellow students. Wasn't one of those underlying questions that made those years so hard, in your heart, you were always wondering, am I liked? Do people like me? And even as you entered the years after high school, we still wonder, am I liked? Do people like me? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, here's the answer. You are elect. God has chosen you. Yes, you are liked by the one whose affection counts most of all. Now, here's the second thing about your identity. Not only are you elect, if you're a believer, you are foreknown. You're foreknown. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The word there for foreknowledge, it does speak of foreseeing, being able to foretell, knowing ahead of time. But foreknowledge, biblically speaking, also speaks of foreloving. God knew about you before you were, but God also loved you before you were. So, in the sphere of romance, people will ask this kind of question. Is it possible to fall in love with someone you don't really know, that you haven't really met? Well, I'm not going to answer that, but look at what God does. He both knows about his people ahead of time, and he loves his people ahead of time. That passage, Romans 9:11, says, he foreloved children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, not of works, but of him who calls. God didn't pick the good children and pass over the bad children. He didn't forelove based on your behavior. And so this answers another nagging question that we all have. Do I measure up? Am I good enough? The question comes up when we're criticized by people. If someone criticizes me and I become defensive, it can be an indication that I fear I don't measure up. And that's why we often compare ourselves with other people, compare ourselves with our looks, compare ourselves with our portfolios, compare our yards to other people's yards. We are asking, do I measure up? But if you're a believer, you know you don't measure up. And you may never measure up in the opinion of your spouse. You may never measure up in the opinion of your dad. You may never measure up in the opinion of your son. But you were foreloved by God, apart from whether you ever did or would measure up. So we're elect. We're foreknown. The third thing about our identity, we are sanctified. We're sanctified. Verse 2, elect in sanctification of the Spirit. What's that talking about? The sanctification of the Spirit. It means this. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. In the same way that that one tribe of Levi was set apart for temple work, apart from all the other 12 tribes. And then within that tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron was set apart to be priests. The Spirit takes a believer and sets the believer apart to be devoted to God in this world. The Spirit marks you as distinct from the other people in this world. It's what we call definitive sanctification. There's progressive sanctification, which talks about how the Holy Spirit is gradually but surely changing you more and more into the image of Christ. Definitive sanctification tells us when you come to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit sets you apart, sanctifies you, devotes you to be the Lord's. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, describes how once you come to know Jesus Christ, the Spirit sets you apart, sanctifies you. It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified." That's our word, set apart. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Spirit of our God sanctified you when you were justified. Now note this about being set apart for God. Who did it? Who made that identity? You didn't make that identity. It was conferred on you by another, by the Holy Spirit, from outside of yourself. These days, people are trying to discover their identity, figure out who they are. They're trying to assemble all the vectors of their intersectionality. Am I male, Asian, with heterosexual desires? Is that my identity? Or am I female, Anglo, with same-sex attraction? Who am I? Do I have to pull together all these strands and then try to keep it together to make it work? Do I have to figure out how to preserve and promote who I am? And it's something that's always shifting. It's never stable as I had hoped it would be. And it's not as satisfying as it was promised. Do I have to make myself, or am I being made into someone? If you're in Christ, fundamentally, you do not make yourself. You have been set apart by the Spirit of Christ. Your identity, fundamentally, is conferred and established by one outside of yourself. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So, let's look now at the fourth thing. Verse 2, it says, "We're elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, this phrase is a little bit tricky. There is some question about the sense of the original meaning in the Greek, how to best translate it. Maybe an expanded translation would say it this way. We are elect for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are elect for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is code language. It's code language speaking of a covenant. And a covenant in the Bible is a committed relationship by God with you. A committed relationship by God with you. In the Bible, the concept of covenant does not map to any single thing in our present culture. You've got to bring several strands to bear. A covenant, biblically speaking, is like a marriage, in that two parties come together in love for the rest of their lives. But it's also like an adoption, in that two parties become family by the initiation and by the commitment of a greater party. It's like a marriage, it's like an adoption, but it's also like citizenship in a country, in that the lower party swears loyalty, swears obedience to a new government. But it's also covenant like a heart transplant, like a surgical procedure, that's in that someone else had to die so that you could live. All of that is bound up in the biblical concept of covenant. And that's why blood is shed and blood is sprinkled in a biblical covenant. That's why obedience is expected as a result of the covenant. But note this. This is very important to note. Whenever we are talking about obedience and covenant, the obedience isn't the cause of the covenant. The obedience is a consequence of the covenant. Because I am in covenant with God, I will obey him. The sprinkling of blood and the resultant obedience are pictured in places like Exodus 24. You see the sprinkling of blood for the covenant and see how it results in obedience. Exodus 24, verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled, there's the sprinkling of the blood, sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. The blood, the sprinkling of the blood to make a covenant, the response, the people says, we will be obedient. This is the fourth thing. Believers are elect, they're foreknown, they're set apart, resulting in covenant commitment and obedience. And you want to note the important distinction here. And if you miss this distinction, you have missed the gospel. You are not in the loving covenant because you obeyed the commandments. You obey the commandments as a result of being in the covenant. You weren't adopted because you followed the house rules. You want to follow the house rules because you were adopted. And this addresses one more basic human question. Can I change? Can a disobedient person become an obedient person? Can a greedy person become a generous person? Can a sexually immoral person become a sexually faithful person? Can an unloving person become a loving person? Because Jesus Christ brought you into the covenant, you can change, and he is changing you. So we've looked at who God is. We've looked at whom God made you. Finally, who are you in this life? Who are you in this life? So those who have come to believe and to follow Jesus are elect, they're foreloved, they're sanctified, and they're in a life of covenant-generated obedience to God. How does that work out in this world, in this life? Who are you in this life on earth? Well, this is the situation for the entire book of 1 Peter. Who are you in this life? It says in 1 Peter verse 1, you are a pilgrim. You are an exile. You are part of the dispersion. You are scattered far away from your true home. You are outsiders. You are out of place. You are going to be despised and displaced for all of your days in this world. The culture will be hostile to you. The culture will be suspicious of you. The culture will not understand you. You will not be wanted in this world. The surrounding culture will misrepresent what you think and what you do, just as they misrepresented what Jesus said and what Jesus did. People in your own family will misrepresent you. So what does Peter say to the scattered exiles of this world? Verse 2, he says this, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is not a traditional form greeting. It's got meaning. Peter says this, grace to you. Grace to you when you're turned down at work because of your moral values. Grace to you in this way. Remember that God has been good to you and that he values you. And may that grace be multiplied as you live as an exile. And when rumors circulate about you, when there are unfair representations about your words and your intentions, may peace be multiplied to you. May you have peace in your heart, knowing that they spoke evil of Jesus, and he died because of it, and now Jesus speaks well of you in the only court of opinion that matters, the throne room of God. So, child of God, you are loved, not on the basis of your performance, but by the grace of God, seen in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And child of God, you are destined not for exile, but for a homecoming where peace and joy fill the rooms of that house, not quarrels. And child of God, you need to know this. You have a Father who plans for you and is committed to changing you into the better person, the good person, that is Jesus Christ. Your life has value. You are precious in his sight. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you've told us here things that are very good, but we need assurance. We need to live with confidence that these aren't just words. We pray you would convince us, increase our faith to believe and to live with the grace and the peace that flows from these precious realities that you tell us you've been doing. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you at work, to see you fulfilling your good purposes for us. And give us, Lord, joy. Bring out from our hearts praise and worship for you, for your great mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.